And there's lots in here, and so I'm going to ask your permission just to go a little bit longer tonight, just a little bit. It's a long weekend, you can sleep in tomorrow, but just a little bit longer because it's important that we understand this section. It's a really important section in the letter. I remember about 5 years ago, we went on a holiday, and due to the generosity of some people, we were able to go to Sydney. We'd been in ministry for a while, and people wanted to give us a break, and so we're really thankful that people were kind to us. And so we took three of our kids, the fourth hadn't arrived yet, and we went on a holiday in Sydney, and we stayed in this amazing place. A very generous man let us stay there without paying a cent, and it was in one of the nicest suburbs in Sydney, in Balmoral, kind of 100 metres up from the beach, and it was just this huge kind of mansion. And I remember kind of pulling into the driveway quite late at night and seeing the place and just being kind of a little bit overwhelmed that in God's kindness this was going to be ours for a period of time, but also slightly terrified because in the car with me were three children, and there's kind of this immediate thought, okay, kids, we're here, we're allowed to sleep in your bed, but other than that, touch nothing. Don't touch anything. Scared they're going to knock over some kind of expensive lamp or break some kind of coffee table. And so for the first couple of days, we were kind of walking on eggshells around this lovely home. But I tell you, by kind of week one, week two, we were just at home. It was lovely. Just kind of relax, and there's no more bubble wrap around the children. There were fingerprints all over the windows. And it's just kind of, we started to feel like this was our place, which was lovely to be able to do that. And it actually got to the point that I kind of stopped being amazed at how beautiful it was and just thought, this is great. This could be me for the rest of my life. And when it came time to go home a few weeks later, there was almost in me, I have to admit, this almost complaining. Like, oh, but this is a nice, like, I like this place. This is my place. Why do I have to leave? There's kind of sense of entitlement that comes just after having something so wonderfully provided for us, but we'd had it for such a length of time, I just became accustomed to it and felt like it was kind of mine. I deserved it. It was mine. Now, I think spiritually, we're in danger of thinking a little bit like that. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, it is so easy, isn't it, to take the privileges of being a Christian for granted. The privilege, for example, of being able to pray to the God of heaven and earth and to speak to him as Father. The privilege of knowing that our sins are forgiven. The privilege of knowing that we have a wonderful eternal inheritance awaiting for us. The privilege of belonging together in a community as the people of God. We have all of these blessings as Christians, but so often we take them for granted, don't we? I don't know if that's true for you, if that rings true. Maybe you can remember the time you first became a Christian and you kind of have that excitement. Maybe you are a new Christian and you're having that at the moment. I challenge you to keep it up. It's hard. Or maybe you hear it in the testimony of others as others share about how they've become Christians and you hear them speak with an excitement and you think, oh my goodness, I've lost that. And I've started to take in those privileges for granted. Well, in this little section in Ephesians chapter 2, there's only one command for us. And it is the command to remember the great privilege it is to be a Christian, to remember what we once were without Jesus, and to remember what we have now become because of Jesus. It's the only command, actually, in the first three chapters of the book. Remember. We are to remember. And before we look closely at the words in front of us, I want us to think about the letter as a whole and how the letter of Ephesians fits together, because it is as we understand how the whole letter fits as one letter that we're then able to understand why we are told to remember what we are told to remember. And it seems to me that in writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul is really addressing two main issues or two main concerns. The first thing he's addressing is the supremacy of Jesus. He wants the Ephesian Christians to know that Jesus Christ is supreme over all of creation, that he is God's king, that he is supreme over all of the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms, as well as the head over this world, and especially the church. And Paul really wants the Ephesians to know that. And I think it's important the Ephesians know it, because the city of Ephesus was a very pagan city. It was a little port city in what is modern-day Turkey, and it was known for its worship of the Greek gods, particularly the Greek god Artemis. There was a temple where people worshipped Artemis, this Greek god. And in fact, we're told in Acts chapter 19 that when Paul first goes to the city of Ephesus in about 53 AD, he begins to put the people who are making idols out of business. Okay, so there are some people whose job was to make the little figures that people would take home to worship. And they started complaining because Paul was telling people that man-made gods are no gods at all. And so they're beginning to run out of customers. And as a result, there's kind of a riot that's caused. Okay, so it was a city where there was lots of pagan worship. There was an awareness of a spiritual realm in a way I don't think we have here in New Zealand. Most people in our country would probably deny the existence of a spiritual realm, but not in Ephesus. They were very much aware of it. And they worshipped pagan gods. And so Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and he says, don't worry about it. Jesus Christ is supreme. He is the head over everything, over every power and authority. And so that's a kind of repeated thing that comes up throughout the letter, the supremacy of Jesus. The second thing I think Paul is really addressing as a main issue in the church is that he wants them to be a united church as Jews and Gentiles. So he wants them to know the supremacy of Jesus, and he wants them to be united as a church of Jewish and Gentile people. The ethnic divide of Jews and non-Jews was founded in a long history of division. But now the groups have been called together in Jesus. And Paul writes this letter to remind them of the unity they share. As was his practice, when Paul first arrived in Ephesus, he went to the Jewish synagogues and he started telling them about Jesus. And some of the Jews believed him, but many others didn't. And so he then moved on and he started teaching the Greeks, the non-Jews, the Gentiles. In fact, we're told in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, that at the end of his 2 years in Ephesus, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia had heard the word of the Lord. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Paul and his companions had so faithfully preached the word to both Jews and Gentiles that everybody had heard it. And so the church in Ephesus is made up of both Jews and Gentile believers. A Gentile is just anyone who's not a Jew, okay? So you've got the Jews, and then anyone who's not a Jew is a Gentile. And this church is made up of both people. And Paul wants them to be united. And this unity is what we're going to think about tonight in the verses that were just read for us. So these two themes, supremacy of Jesus and the unity of church, they dominate the letter to the church in Ephesus. And it is in light of these two truths that Paul then calls the Ephesians to live out their faith. Because Jesus is supreme and because Christians are called together in unity, we are to live lives of holiness, demonstrating our obedience to Jesus and our love for one another. And in the first half of the letter, there are almost no commands. Chapters 1 to 3, there's almost no commands. In fact, I think there's only two. One of them is our one tonight, which is remember. Instead, what you get in chapters 1 to 3 is a whole lot of truths that Paul is stating. Truths about Jesus and his supremacy. Truths about what we have in Jesus, that we've been chosen, adopted, forgiven. Truths about the benefits of being in Jesus. But in the second half of the letter, from chapter 4 onwards, it's full of commands. There are about 40 commands. The turning point in the letter is chapter 4, verse 1. If you have a look at it, just flick over the page. Chapter 4, verse 1. And Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And so he wants them to live out the truth that he's been telling them about. So the first half of the letter is all these truths. Second half of the letter is all of these commands. And the connection between the two halves is this. Unless we understand who we are in Jesus and what we have in Jesus, then we will not be able to live lives that are pleasing to him. Until we understand who we are in Jesus and what we have in Jesus, we won't be able to live a life that is pleasing to him. And so we come to our section in chapter 2, verse 11 to 22, and it contains the first command of the book. Remember. Remember what you were before Jesus. If we are going to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received in Jesus as his people, we must remember what we once were. There are lots of things in life that we work hard at remembering, isn't it? This weekend is Queen's birthday weekend and it's marked with a public holiday so that we remember the Queen's birthday. Now, I guarantee that if it wasn't for a public holiday, I would certainly not remember the Queen's birthday. I don't know about you, but there's no way I'd just forget it. And yet she's the head of state in New Zealand, and so we remember it. It's important. It's marked by a public holiday. And you'll have things in your own life, personal things perhaps, that are important to you that you will remember. Perhaps a birthday of someone you love, perhaps your wedding anniversary, perhaps the death of someone close to you, and you remember that. The things that we remember, they say a lot about who we are as people. The things that we remember, they indicate what's important to us as individuals. That's why it's so offensive when you forget your wedding anniversary, right? Because it says that your marriage is not as important as perhaps it should be. You see, the things we remember, they tell us what's important to us. Well, Paul says there's one thing we must remember, and that is what we once were before Jesus. It is a command that is given in particular to Gentile believers. And so Paul writes to the Gentiles in the church of Ephesus, and he says, remember what you once were. So have a look down at chapter 2, verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Okay, immediately he speaks about the division that existed between Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles here are called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. Circumcision was the sign that was given to the Israelite people to mark them as the people of God. They call themselves the circumcised, but everyone else is uncircumcised. There's division. And throughout history, God had chosen the Jewish people, or also known as Israelites, to be his special people. It started with God's promise to one man named Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And he promised that through Abraham and Abraham's descendants, God would bless them. He would care for them. He would give them their own land. He would make them into a great nation. And it is Abraham's family, the Israelites, that grow into God's nation. God is with them. God rescues them from slavery in Egypt through the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea, which we were looking at earlier in the year. God journeys with the Israelite people through the wilderness. He takes them to a land and he gives it to them. He drives out all of their enemies before them. God is so with his people, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, that he is known as the God of Israel. That's how everybody knows God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God makes promises to the Jewish people. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, we read, for you, Israelites, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Or Psalm 135, verse 4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. Okay, so this nation was chosen to be God's, and there was therefore a great divide between Jew and Gentile. The Jews considered the Gentiles to be unclean. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he'd made. It was not even lawful for a Jew to help a Gentile mother give birth to her children because that would just be bringing another Gentile into the world. Until Jesus came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jewish people. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, then the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl would be carried out, because such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. A physical wall was literally built around the temple that was built by Herod in Jerusalem. The temple was where the Jewish people worshipped their God, but the Gentiles weren't allowed in. It was built on a platform so the Gentiles could walk past and see it, but around the outside was this 1.5 meter stone wall, and all along the wall were signs written in Greek and Latin that said trespassers will be executed, effectively. Not prosecuted, executed. It was a real divide between ethnicity, between Jew and Gentile. And so says Paul, remember what you were, Gentiles. Remember the division. And he reminds them of what they once were, what has changed in Jesus, and what they now have. And that's the structure of the passage. What they once were, how Jesus has changed it, and what they now have. And so that's what we're going to think about tonight. He reminds them first then of what they once were. And he lists four things that they didn't have. And as we very quickly go through these four things, know this. Know that without Jesus, none of us would have these four things. Okay, it can feel a little bit foreign, can't it? Like 2,000 years ago between Jews and Gentiles, we don't kind of have those divisions. But without Jesus, we would have none of these four things either. I take it most of us in this room are Gentile people. We're not Jews. And so actually, we, in a very real sense, this is written for us. But even if you are Jewish, as we'll see, these are things that without Jesus, we do not have. So here we go, four things we once did not have. Number one, once we were Christless. Okay, once we were Christless. Verse 12, he says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. Christ is the word for Messiah. It means promised king. God had promised all through history that he would send a king to his people, the Jews, who would rule over them. This king would rule in peace. He would destroy all the enemies of the Jewish people, and his reign would last forever, and he would bring prosperity back to his people Israel. But Paul says, once you were separated from Christ. There was a time when Gentiles had no access to the king. You were not included in his kingdom. You were an outsider. And all the blessings of being in Christ that are listed for us in chapter 1, we were cut off from them. If you go back and read through chapter 1 again, it's full of blessings of what we have in Christ. In Christ, we're adopted. In Christ, we're forgiven. In Christ, we receive this inheritance that lasts for eternity. But if you're cut off from Christ, well, you don't have any of it. And so Paul says, remember that once you were Christless. Number two, once you were homeless. Paul says that you were excluded from citizenship in Israel, verse 12, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. I think we're perhaps more aware of the importance of citizenship now than we were even perhaps 18 months ago as a result of COVID. Because if you're a New Zealand citizen, you're allowed to come home, right? But if you're not, well, there's no luck. You're not allowed, others are kicked out. If you hold a citizenship in a country, then you have a home, a place to return to, a place where you're welcomed and looked after. But Paul says, we Gentiles, we had no home. We were excluded from citizenship among the people of God. We were foreigners. We did not belong with God's people. God had made a promise to the nation of Israel. His promise to the nation of Israel was to bless them and care for them and protect them. But we were cut off from all of that. We were foreigners to the covenant, not citizens. Number three, once we were hopeless. We were without hope, he says in verse 12. There was no way for us to change our circumstances. There's nothing we could do about it. God had chosen the Jewish people, and there was nothing we could do to change it. It was hopeless. I played a game of squash on Friday down at the Richmond Club, which is a nice new building and a nice new squash court. And afterwards, I went to get a drink from the club with the guy I was playing with, and I got turned down because I wasn't a member of the club. They couldn't serve me. I was excluded. Now, it wasn't hopeless. I just had to pay a bit of money and sign up, and I was able to join. But that's the thing. We hate being excluded, don't we? And here we're saying we're excluded and we're hopeless. There's nothing we can do. We can't just pay a membership fee to God and join his family. No, no, no. We are hopeless. We can't change it without Christ. And then number four, we're told once we were godless, without God in the world, he says at the end of the verse. Paul says we were without hope and without God. And of course, the reason we're without hope really is because we're cut off from the living God. And if there is no God, or if we cannot know God, then there is no hope. We live and we die, and then that's it. And this realization of just how hopeless life is without God is actually what God used to bring me to salvation. Because you look around the world and you see it being a place of suffering and evil and pain and death. And if there's no God, then that's it. So what? Suck it up and enjoy it. Some people get a good life and some people get a bad life and you can't do anything about it. There's no hope. It's godless. And Paul says that before Jesus, we had no access to God. We couldn't know God. We were without God, cut off from him. And so says Paul, remember. Remember what you once were. You were Christless, homeless, hopeless, and godless. You had no hope in the world. You had no access to God. You had no place to belong. You were on the outside. We hate being on the outside, don't we? We hate being excluded from something good. We hate it. I remember when I was in primary school and just about to go into intermediate, so 10 years old, I was really looking forward to getting to intermediate school and being able to do technology. That's what they call it now. I think in my day it was called manual. And you're able to go off the school grounds and do some woodwork and metalwork, and I was really looking forward to that. But then my parents made the decision to homeschool me, and I missed out. I still resent them. We hate missing out on something good, don't we? We hate it. And Paul says that as Gentiles, as non-Jews, we were missing out on the most important, most glorious, most urgent thing we need in the whole universe. We were missing out on access to God and his promises. We were outsiders. That is what they once were, he says. But now, things have changed. But now in Christ, verse 13, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. That is a wonderful verse. There are a few glorious buts in the Bible. We actually saw one last week in the first part of chapter 2, where Paul describes us as being dead in sin and enemies of God. But then in verse 4, he says, but God, who is rich in love, has made us alive in Christ Jesus. And here is another glorious but in the Bible. Once we were excluded from God, far away from him, we had no access to him, but now you who were once far away have been brought near. Once cut off, but now we've been included. And it has happened through the blood of Christ. Now, how does the blood of Jesus bring about such a massive change in human history? For thousands of years, God had only been the God of Israel. Everyone else was excluded. How did the blood of Jesus spilled on a Roman cross change that? Well, the next verse tells us. Have a look down, verse 14. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. You see what Jesus did? He abolished the law with its commandments and regulations. You see, what was it that excluded us? What was it that meant that the Gentiles of Ephesus could not know the God of Israel? It was the law which God had given to the Israelite people. The law was given as a means for the Israelites, the Jews, to be reconciled to God. If they obeyed the law, then God would bless them. But if they disobeyed it, he would curse them. And these laws of God were given only to the Israelites, the Jewish people. It excluded the Gentiles. The law was like a big wall separating the two ethnic groups, Jews from Gentiles, those with the law of the living God and those pagans without it. But Jesus abolishes the law. He gets rid of it. He changes the terms. You see, while the law was supposed to reconcile the Jewish people to God, it never worked. Not because the law wasn't good. Not because there was something wrong with the law. No, the law was perfect. It was God's law. The problem was the people. They couldn't obey it. They kept going astray from it. And so the law condemned even the Israelites. And instead of drawing them to God, the law became a barrier even to the Jews. And so Jews and Gentiles were separated from each other because of the law, because it was God's law given to the Jews, and it demanded the Jews not to associate with the Gentiles, and it was given to the Jews and not the Gentiles. So the law divided Jew and Gentile, but the law also separated both groups from God. It was God's law, and the Gentiles had no access to it, and the Jews couldn't obey it. So there was hostility in every direction, vertically with God and horizontally between the two people groups. But Jesus comes and he dies in order to bring peace where there once was hostility. Jesus lived the perfect life. He obeyed the law perfectly in a way that no one else has ever done or can ever do. He fulfilled the law, but then he died on a Roman cross. And as he died, the anger of God was poured out on him. He died in the place of those who deserved it. And the anger of God at the law-breaking Jewish people was poured out on Jesus. And so was the anger of God at the unclean, unworthy, excluded, pagan, godless Gentile people. You see, the anger of God for both parties was poured out on the Lord Jesus, so that now access to God comes not through the law, but through the blood of Jesus. the person who has access to God is no longer the Jewish person who obeys the law, but rather it is any person who follows Jesus as their Lord. And so, says Paul, the hostility is gone. There is no more division between Jew and Gentile, and no more division between us and God. The blood of Jesus has removed the requirements of the law from us. And so have a look at what he says has happened partway through verse 15. He says his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Jesus came, says Paul in verse 17, to preach peace to those who are far away, that is the Gentiles, and to those who are near, that is the Jews. No peace, no more hostility. Peace between God and man, and peace between humanity. And it means that now the way to God is open to anyone. No matter what kind of life you've lived, no matter who you are, no matter what race or language or nation you are from, anyone who believes and trusts in Jesus has access to God and is at peace with God. In Jesus, all the divides are removed. There is no longer any division between us and God. There is no longer any division between us as his people, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, male or female, educated or uneducated, employed or unemployed. We have been brought together by the blood of Jesus. And through Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit, verse 18. We have the same Spirit, the Spirit of the living God living in us. We have access to the same God, the God of heaven and earth, the Creator of all things, whom together we call Father. And we have it in exactly the same way, through the blood of Jesus, which was shed for us. You see, in Jesus, there is no such thing as a second-class Christian. Peace with God and peace with each other is made possible through the blood of Jesus. Christ crucified has brought into being nothing less than a new, united human race, united in itself and united to its Creator, and that is the church. And so says Paul, once you were Christless, once you were homeless, once you were hopeless, once you were godless, but now it's all changed. Now we have access to God through the blood of Jesus, who abolished the law. And now he tells us what we have. He's told us what we didn't have. He's told us how Jesus changed it for us. And now he tells us what we have as we finish. And he uses three images in the last few verses there to describe what we have in Jesus. The first is that of citizenship, verse 19. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. You see, once we were homeless, but now we have a home. Once we were cut off, outsiders, but now we have the rights and privileges because we are citizens with the people of God. I'm an Australian citizen. I was born there. I don't remember Australia. I consider New Zealand home. But I was born there, and so I'm an Australian citizen. And that means I've got all the privileges and benefits of being an Australian citizen. If I ever move over there, I'll have access to healthcare, and I'll get some funding for the family and for study. I'm a citizen. I've got all the privileges of being one. In fact, I remember when we went on holiday, I got welcomed by the person checking my passport. He said, "Welcome home, sir." So what? It's a bit confusing. New Zealand's home, but Australian citizen, I'm home. That's my home. Much more importantly, because of the blood of Jesus shed for me, I am a citizen of heaven. I belong with the people of God. And if Jesus is the Lord of your life, then so do you. You belong with God's people. You're a citizenship with God's people. And one day it may be God who looks at you and says, "Welcome home." Secondly, he uses the image of a household. He says we are members of God's household. Again, verse 19, with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In other words, we have a family. We have God as our Father and Jesus as our brother, and every Christian person is our brother or sister too. We are part of God's household. This is access to God that has never been enjoyed before. The law could not bring us this close to God, but Jesus, the Son of God who died for us, he can. And all who believe in the name of Jesus are given the right to be called children of God. We've got some good friends of ours, Ash and Jess, and about a couple of years ago, I think, they adopted a little girl from India. Her name's Gracie. Gracie, as a baby, was dropped off at this orphanage and abandoned by her parents. And before Ash and Jess arrived, she was a girl with no family, no one who really loved and cared for her, no real hope for the future. It looked like pretty bleak for Gracie. But then Ash and Jess adopt her, and they bring her home. And now she has a mum and a dad, and she has two brothers who love and care for her, and a little sister on the way because mum's pregnant again. And it's wonderful. Her future has changed. It's changed her life. She's loved and cared for. She has a family and friends in Jesus. We are part of the biggest and best family in the world, the family of God. Once we were like Gracie, without hope and excluded, but now we've been adopted by God as his own children. The household of Jesus is ours. And then thirdly, he uses this image of the temple. We are building blocks in the temple of God. Verse 20, 21, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You see, we are citizens, we are family, and we are God's building. It's a wonderful picture, actually. One person at a time, like bricks being laid in a wall, we are being built up into the temple of God. Now, in the Old Testament, God used to dwell in the temple of Jerusalem, a physical building. And that was where people would go to worship him. That was where he made his presence known. His glory was revealed at the temple. The Holy of Holies, which was like an inner room in the temple, was filled with the glory of God, and there was limited access to it. But now, God dwells with us, his people, the church. His glory is seen here in the church. His Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, dwells in us. And we are being built up into a building which, when completed, will show the whole universe the glory of God. The world will look at us and see God dwelling with us. The powers and authorities in the spiritual realms will see us, the people of God, and they will see the glory of God as they marvel at the way that he's redeemed us, reconciled us, and brought peace to us who once were far away but now have been brought near. And Paul tells us that this building and this family of God is built on a certain foundation in verse 20, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, I'm a builder. I did building after school before I went into ministry. And I can tell you, the foundations are important, right? You've got to get them right. I remember one job I did, which was a really simple job, actually. It was a square foundation, but someone else laid it. There's the first mistake. And they got it wrong, put it out of square. And from that time on, the project cost heaps more money and was just much more difficult. You see, what you're building on makes such a big difference to the rest of the building. And here we're told that as the people of God, we are being built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets and of Jesus. The apostles and the prophets are those who spoke the word of God, which has now been written down for us in the Bible. We are built on the truth of the word of God as they pointed us to the Lord Jesus, who is our chief cornerstone. The cornerstone is the first stone that is laid in the building of a stone building and assess the trajectory for the rest of the project. Friends, Jesus is our cornerstone. That is who we're built on. And that means that you are only a part of this building. You're only a part of God's family if you accept the truth about Jesus and the truth that the prophets and the apostles speak. It is only if you believe the word of God recorded for us in the Bible that is what unites us. And if Jesus is not your Lord and your Savior, then you have no part with the people of God. You can come to church here on a Sunday night and you can sing our songs and you can share life with us, but if you never actually bow the knee to Jesus as your Lord, then you never accept the truth of his word, then you have no part in the family of God. We are built as one family on the foundation of Jesus. And that is why truth matters in the church. You see, some might argue that unity is more important than truth, that perhaps we should set aside the truth in order to remain united, that perhaps we should stop teaching some of the things that the Bible says because they're divisive and that we should really be more welcoming and friendly. But that is not how it works. Real unity is built on truth. the truth of Jesus, who is our cornerstone. And it is because we agree on the truth, we believe the truth, we hold on to the truth, that is what unites us as the people of God. And we become citizens with God's people, members of God's family, and part of God's building. We have been called together as the people of God through the blood of Jesus. And friends, that means that there is no room for divisions among us. God removed all hostility. There is no room for division in the Church of Christ. There is no such thing as a second-class Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't belong. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you belong here with the people of God. It doesn't matter who you are, what race, the color of your skin, where you grew up, what kind of life you've lived, what language you speak, how old you are, what kind of job you have, how much money you have, whether you're male or female, married or single. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, then you belong with the people of God. And shame on us and our church if we ever treat such a person in a way that makes them feel excluded. Exclusion is a thing of the past. Jesus has removed all hostility. Now, this also means that you cannot be a solo Christian. To say, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to be a part of a church, is like saying, I want to be a brick, but I don't want to be a part of a building. Or, I want to be a son or a daughter, but separated from my family. Or, I want to be a refugee away from my country. Now, no one in their right mind would want that. It doesn't make sense, and it just doesn't work. We belong together. We have been called together. We have been saved together. We are being built together. And it is only together as the church that we will display the glory of God to the world, not as individuals who have separated ourselves from the church, but together as the family of God, as God dwells with us by his Spirit. And so says Paul, remember. Remember what you once were. You were Christless, homeless, hopeless, and godless. But now we're citizens, family, part of God's building in which he dwells. And it has been made possible only through the blood of Jesus, which was shed for us. And we must remember it. We must remember it if we are going to live in a manner worthy of the Lord. And just like Melody and I and the family grew fond of our nice house in Sydney and began to feel a little entitled to it, the risk is that we would do the same spiritually, that we might grow entitled, feel entitled to access to God and the privilege of being one of his people. But when we do that, that'll be what causes division in the church, because we'll begin to feel proud. We'll begin to look down our nose at other Christians. Paul goes on in his letter to give command after command about how we ought to relate to each other and love each other as the people of God. Are we going to get there in a few weeks' time? But right now, we just need to realize this. Remember what you once were. Remember what you have in Jesus. Remember that he has made all the difference. We have no entitlement whatsoever. It is all through grace, once far away, but now brought near. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, we do thank you so much that you have included us as your people. Once we were cut off from you, far away from you, but now through the blood of Jesus you have brought us near. We thank you that he died for us, that he took the penalty that should have been ours. We thank you that now we belong together. And we pray that as a church you'd help us to remember all that you have done for us in Jesus. And that as a result, we would love and care for each other the way that you have first loved us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.